We're going to turn to God's Word now, so if you turn with me to John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1, and you'll find that at page 1121 of our Maroon Bibles. So we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 14, and then we're going to pick up the reading again later on in the chapter, and we're going to pick that up at verse 25. Okay, so let's listen to God's word. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And then moving down to verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from the heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Amen. So we'll close our reading at verse 35 there. I pray that God will bless his word to us. We're going to turn to our passage for consideration this morning, and we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. So Isaiah chapter 55, you will find on page 793 of our Maroon Bible. So Isaiah chapter 55, and we're going to read the whole chapter. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that you do not know will hasten to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Okay. So if you want to visit the tourist sites in Derry or any major city you might want to visit, you could possibly take a walking tour. You could spend some time getting up close with the monuments, with the buildings, and talking to the tour guide. However, if you arrive late in the afternoon and you're leaving the next day, then you may opt for the open top tour bus, where you take a flying tour around and all the main sites to get a passing mention. It's not the same thing, but it gives you a feel for the city and you know where to stop and explore on your next visit. So I'm afraid we're going to have to take the bus tour approach to Isaiah chapter 55, God's great invitation. We won't do much more than scratch the surface of this chapter, but hopefully after seeing the wonders of God's invitation here, you'll want to get off the tour bus as it is and marvel not just at the invitation, but at God, who doesn't just wait for us to seek him out, but who takes the initiative and pleads with us to come to him. So many of you might be familiar with the BBC competition, The Apprentice, and even if you're not a fan, I'm sure you're familiar with the concept of how it works. Usually involves the contestants working together, trying to create some product or some service, which they then have to spend part of the next day selling, and the team which brings in the most profit wins. So they might have to make a sophisticated pitch to an influential supermarket, or they might be standing on the high street shouting out to passers-by. Whatever they're doing, their aim is the same. Their aim is to persuade people to buy what they have to offer and to part with their hard-earned cash. And of course, the entertainment in the programme comes from seeing how some of them are more skilled at this than others, and for seeing how more often than not the product they're selling doesn't live up to the hype. So it seems irreverent to say it, but yet Isaiah chapter 55 is God's sales pitch to Israel and to us. We hesitate to say it, but in these verses, God, the Holy One of Israel, stoops down to our level and pleads with us. Come, come, come. See what's on offer. Come and buy. This is the language of the market stall, and yet it's no ordinary business transaction. By verse 5, we can see that the person urging us to come is God Almighty himself. So often we are left disappointed with things that we buy when it doesn't live up to the promise. But this is the one thing which we will buy that will not only live up to the promise, but far exceed it. This is the offer of a lifetime, and that will be our title for this message. So I want us to consider three things about this offer, not necessarily in the order they come to us in the text, but we're going to look at the product, what's on offer, the terms, how do I get it, and the guarantee, how can I be sure? So the product for sale, what is it that's on offer here? Well, most of us would like to think we're fairly clued in. We know not to believe everything we hear. We know not to believe the hype. We know not to take everything we see in advertisements literally. We learn from experience to be cynical. So if you see in an estate agent's window a perfect house that meets all your requirements and more, and it says price on application, well, you know that you need not apply. You know that it's out of your price range. The well-polished car parked on the roadside that's advertised for half the price that it is in the dealer's showroom, well, you can be sure it's got a good chance of breaking down before you even get it home. So you only get what you pay for, and if it looks too good to be true, it probably is. Those are the sort of sayings that we have. Yet here we have an invitation which seems too good to be true. It's a relevant offer, so it's fit for the purpose. Look at it here. It's perfectly suited to the people's needs. The thirsty can receive water to quench their thirst, and the hungry can buy bread. It's a substantial offer, so it's just what we need, but it's so much more than that. There's water, but there's also milk and wine to nourish and enjoy. The food on offer is rich and good. The best cuts, the finest vintage. is plentiful. We're invited to the waters, so there's no scarcity. It's not first come, first served. There's plenty available to satisfy the appetite of the hungriest diner. It's a relevant offer, it's a substantial offer, it's also a gracious offer. The only entrance requirement is our need. The call goes out to everyone who thirsts and he who has no money. So on a recent visit to the shop, Samuel asked me, well, why do we have to pay for our bread? Well, the answer is that very few things that we really need in life come free. They have to be paid for. You get nothing for nothing. These people will have to buy their produce. It comes at a cost, but the cost isn't paid for by them. It's paid by someone else. It's free. It's also a life-giving offer. Thirst is a serious business, especially in a hot climate, and it ultimately leads to death. But if you listen to this offer, your soul will live. It's also an open offer. Come, come, come. It's for everyone who thirsts. There's no limitation on who can take it up. Your need is the only qualification. It's not just for Israel. It's addressed to Israel. It's addressed to God's rebellious people who have ignored his promises, who are about to be carried away into exile in Babylon. But Isaiah here is telling them that there is hope. Yes, they will be carried away, but there is this hope for them. It's addressed to Israel, but it's not just for Israel. It's also for all the nations. It's also not limited to good people. So if you look with me at verse 7, we'll see this offer is addressed to the wicked and to the evil. Now, there's a real sting in these words, because in verse 1, this address goes out to everyone. So you'll see that the everyone who's addressed, and the wicked and the evil in verse 7 are the same people. It's not a different... The wicked and the evil aren't a different group. They're one and the same. This offer is for the world at large in all its twistedness and in all its perversion. The offer is also a unique offer. So again, I wonder if any of you watched any of these consumer programs that set out to catch rogue traders. So you'll find an actor who poses as a helpless granny with a leaking gutter. And she'll call out a man in a van about whom there have been some suspicions in the past. He will turn up and he'll begin by telling lies about the problem. He may even make the problem worse deliberately in order to create work for himself. He'll do a shoddy job, sometimes even a dangerous job. He'll present the elderly customer with an extortionate bill. And when the customer queries the bill, he will become aggressive, before the TV presenter will come out of a back room and chase him, and he'll run away to his van, leaving his tools behind him. Well, the people in these verses seem to have been buying from rogue traders. If you read in verse 2, along with the warm pleas of verse 1, we have the cold, hard logic of verse 2. Why buy a counterfeit when you can have the real thing? The offer is the only one worth buying. It's the only show in town. Of course, Isaiah is speaking in picture language here, isn't he? He's not talking about food that we enjoy on our tables every day. But in this case, the reality is much greater than the picture. Friends, I hope you can see that what Isaiah is describing is the gospel of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. He's using pictures of everyday things we can all understand. He's describing the benefits that flow from believing in Christ in this life and beyond the grave. Many of you were part of our Bible studies in John's Gospel last year. And if so, what's on offer here will be very familiar, because both Isaiah and John tell us that what Jesus offers is just what we need. His message is for beggars, it's for the malnourished, for the spiritually dead. To those who are hungry for something that will fill and satisfy their souls, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, as we read in John chapter 6. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. To those who will recognize that they are spiritually dead, he declares that he is the one who so loved the world and all its wickedness, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Salvation in Jesus is free, but it's not a cheap thing. In 1 Peter, the apostle reminds us that it wasn't with the perishable things such as silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. This salvation may be provided free to us, but for God it was not cheap. It cost him the blood of his beloved and his only begotten Son. God's salvation is generous to us. His mercies aren't rationed out miserably. Jesus is the one who provided gallons of the best quality wine for the wedding party in Cana. He fed a crowd of well over 5,000 with the contents of a little boy's lunchbox, and he still had baskets of leftovers. Again, Jesus says in John chapter 10, he came to give us life, and to give us life to the full. He's not offering a new medical treatment that might offer a few short years of ill health at the end of our lives. He's offering eternal life, not just everlasting life, where we would live forever in our decaying bodies and in our sin. He's offering us eternal life because it comes from the eternal God. It's eternal in its quality, and it's life with him. And Jesus also reminded us, did he not, that this offer is unique. He's not one choice among many possible religious gurus. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, the spiritual marketplace is full of charlatans and rip-off merchants, offering completely inadequate solutions to the problems and offering them at an extortionate cost. They might try to sell a life of pleasure and money as food for your soul. They might suggest you devote your life to hard work and your career. Some might sell you a life dedicated to your family as something that will satisfy. Others might suggest, devoting yourself to politics or promoting human rights, or even a life dedicated to religious activity. Well, when you're truly hungry or thirsty, you'll eat or drink almost anything. And I'm sure many of you have seen the terrible reports from war zones, for example, in cities in Syria, where people under siege will eat grass or any plant they can, in order to stop the pangs of hunger. And these verses tell us, no matter how desperate we are, if we search for satisfaction in anywhere other than Jesus Christ, it's like drinking seawater. It will leave us sicker and thirstier than before. But if we drink the water Jesus gives, eternal life through his Son, we'll never thirst again. And instead of being parched inside, streams of water will flow out of us. So we've seen, and I hope we've grasped what's so special about this offer. Now, an offer may look good on the sales brochure, but if I'm not eligible to apply for it, then it's really irrelevant. So let's look secondly at the terms. So how can I get it? Our passage uses a number of words to describe how we receive this wonderful offer, but it comes down to two things: forsaking and turning. Forsaking and turning. We're to forsake our wickedness and our evil ways, and we're to turn to the Lord and listen. Forsaking. Well, forsaking means abandoning. Forsaking is going back on yourself because you've gone the wrong way. It's the migrant in the middle of the Mediterranean forsaking their inflatable dinghy for the rescue ship. It's of no use to them. They won't complain about leaving it behind. They won't complain about how much they had to pay to get on that dinghy. It's of no use to them. It's to be forsaken. And that involves the whole person. It doesn't just mean regretting specific actions in the past, that time you lost your temper or you hurt your friend. Well, that's part of what's involved, but it goes further and deeper than that. We're to leave behind our wicked ways and our evil thoughts. So in verse 7, our wicked ways and our evil thoughts. What are these? Well, our ways are our lifestyle, our life direction, our carefully planned projects for life. And Isaiah is telling you and I that however respectful, however successful, however moral our ways might appear, we need to forsake them. They are wicked ways. They're not God's ways. This salvation, it's not like a software patch to deal with a few minor glitches in our behaviour. It's it's a complete rewiring of our thoughts. We require God's thoughts and not our own. Our thoughts then are our plans, our dreams, our thoughts about other people, our thoughts about ourselves. Most importantly, our thoughts about God. We see here that God knows our thoughts and he's not impressed with them, because his assessment is that they are evil thoughts. No matter how much education and research and study has gone into our thoughts, into our devising them, if they're not God's thoughts, they're evil. And like our wicked ways, we must forsake them if we're ever to receive God's gracious offer. Well, maybe we have trouble thinking that way about our lives. Maybe that some of us really think that we're doing okay on our own. Well, if that's the case, then we need to seriously ask ourselves the question that Isaiah asks in verse 2. Well, how's it all working out for you? When you look at where you spend your time and your money, what you spend your energy chasing after, is it even coming close to what Jesus has to offer here? Can any of these things which we spend our time and our effort chasing after and thinking on, can any of these things even deal with the guilt of our sin for the next 10 years in this world, let alone for an eternity? So every January I have a battle with our church accounts before the AGM. Some of you will be familiar with that. And sometimes it's because I'm putting my figures in the wrong column. So I'm comforted to know that the Apostle Paul did the same thing. And in Philippians chapter 3, he tells us about it. All his life, he'd been preparing a kind of a spiritual balance sheet. So he had the assets on the one side and the liabilities on the other. And he was very pleased with himself because he was always in the black. So he had a track record of obeying God and serving God, and that would more than cancel out the negatives in his life. And God would accept him. But he got the accounts wrong, didn't he? Because he put the figures in the wrong column. What he thought was actually worthwhile was rubbish. He thought he was a spiritual millionaire. In fact, he was bankrupt. He didn't get his sums right until he brought Christ into the equation. And friends, neither will we. We need to forsake our wicked ways and our evil thoughts. So that's the negative side. We also need to turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord to seek him and come to him. Our passage tells us that we'll benefit from God's great feast if we'll simply come. Three times we're told to come. Well, what does that mean? Well, our passage follows up by telling us to listen. To come is to listen. Again, we're told three times, listen, 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 or give ear, incline your ear. It's like we'd say to our children, look at me and listen. Just as most of the workings of our ear are inside our heads, you know, this hearing is not just an outward thing. It requires more than just taking in words on a Sunday morning. To listen is to hear, it's to understand, it's to digest, and it's to respond. It's different. It's a different message from every other religion under the sun. Every other religion tells us we get ahead by doing. Or if we can't do, then at least by trying. But Christianity is different. We receive what Christ has to offer by turning from our sin to him with an empty hand. In the word of Augustus Toplady, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Seeking, coming, and turning to the Lord, all these words are describing faith, trusting God with all our lives, resting all that we have and all that he is. We're to forsake, we're to turn to the Lord, we're also to do it now. We're to do it now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. We're to search him out with our whole heart. God is near us. He's not too far away to hear. He's willing and able to save. And he may be found today. Don't think that you've sinned too much or for too long for him to forgive. He's rich in grace and he will abundantly pardon. But there's an implication to this, isn't there? If he's near today and we're to respond today, then there may be a time when he's not near. That day when he will not hear us, when he will not save, will be the day we die or the day his son returns in judgment. Or it may come sooner. It may be the last time that we hear God's word. It may not be the last time we hear it, but this may be the last time that we give it the attention it deserves, that God enables us to respond. So friends, I'm not aware of anywhere in Scripture where God promises to save those who come to him tomorrow, where he promises to save those who delay or who will not come now. Now is the appointed time. In Psalm 95, the psalmist says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. In Psalm 32, verse 6, the psalmist says, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Friends, don't miss the urgency here. The Almighty God who reigns in heaven is pleading with you to come to him. There's no more urgent message you could receive. There's no more urgent summons you could hear. So if you've been putting off the call to repent, to trust in Christ, then put it off no longer. Hear his beautiful promise here. He will freely pardon. We've seen what's on offer. We've seen how to receive it. But maybe you're wondering, how do I know this will all work? What's the guarantee? So if you're parting with a lot of money to buy something you don't buy every day, you may want to have a guarantee from the seller that the product will work. that if that toaster or that kettle breaks down, that it will be replaced. If it's a once-in-a-lifetime purchase, if it's a new car or even a new house, you'll want that guarantee to be completely watertight, won't you? You want to make sure that that house doesn't subside and start to crack in 2 years. So you'll want the architect or you'll want the engineer to sign something to say that house will stand. God's offer here sounds good, but will the house stand? Well, this passage gives us God's guarantee. And he guarantees it in three ways. He guarantees it by his covenant, by his character, and by his word. So we'll focus on his covenant, and we'll touch on the other guarantees, or the other sides of this one guarantee. Verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. As if God's word wasn't enough on its own, he gives us his covenant. Throughout the history of the world, he stoops down to enter into special relationship with men like Adam, like Noah, with Moses and David. So a covenant's a promise, but it's more than a promise. It's a promise that has been signed and sealed and delivered, not because there's any doubt that God will do what he says, but for our benefit, to give us assurance, to make us sure that he will do this for us. So what was this covenant with David? Well, you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and again in Psalm 89. David prayed to God to let him build a temple or a house to worship God. God spoke to him to say, well, while this was a worthy aim, that God was actually going to build a house or a dynasty for David. He would always have a descendant on the throne. That descendant would be exalted over the earth. His kingdom would be a witness to all the nations, and those in that kingdom would enjoy peace and security. It would never end. This wasn't just some personal arrangement between God and David. David was Israel's representative, and when David was blessed, so were they. But things didn't look too good for this covenant in Isaiah's day. Yes, after David died, King Solomon reigned. His rule expanded. But since then, the kingdom was looking pretty poor. It was divided, it was demoralized, it was diminished, and the idea of it lasting forever seemed pretty remote. Yet here God is telling these people that his promises still stand. Not only do they still stand, they're now open to the world. Like many of these other promises in Isaiah, they speak well beyond Israel. They speak well beyond Israel to a king descended from David. There's no king in Jerusalem today, but there is a king descended from David who hung on a cross and rose from the grave in Jerusalem and now reigns at God's right hand, where he will reign forever. Our hope's guaranteed by God's covenant, and that covenant is sure not because we've kept our side of the bargain, far from it, but we have one who kept it for us, who obeyed God in our place, who suffered for sin in our place, and did that so we might enjoy his reward with him. God's covenant guarantees his promise to us. As if we needed anything more, Isaiah points us to God's character and then to God's word. Look at verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, friends, the fundamental problem with all human religion is that we've forgotten this truth, haven't we? God is not just a bigger version of me. In creation, in ordering the world, in responding to sin, in saving sinners, God doesn't do things our way. And if we think he does, then we'll never know him. And Isaiah had to learn this back in chapter 6 when he saw a vision of the Lord high and exalted on his throne. So completely pure that Isaiah had to call out, woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. How forgiving are you? Well, if you're anything like Peter the Apostle, your tolerance for fools is probably quite limited. In Matthew 18, Peter thought he was being generous when he said, is it okay for me to forgive my brother up to 7 times? We may think that sounds generous, but Peter found out that God's ways are higher than his ways. As we see in our passage here, God forgives us without counting the offences, and so should we, up to 70 times 7. God's ways are higher than our ways in salvation. That's part of this guarantee. If we think he won't receive us, we must remember that he is more willing to receive than we are to come to him. We also have God's word. We have God's word to make us sure. If you look at verse 10, If the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return to the earth without return to the heavens without watering the earth, they make it bud and flourish, so it yields seed to the sower and bread for the eater. So it is, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. We're having our first hosepipe ban since 1995, and we're starting to forget what the rain looked like. Maybe your flower pots or your garden is starting to look the worse for wear. Yet as soon as the rain comes, and I'd be fairly confident that it will come, you'll notice that brown lawn turn into lush green, and the flowers and the weeds as well will shoot up in the flower beds. How much more, friends, with God's word. If God says he will do it, then he will do it. And just as he uses water to give life to the plant world, he uses his word to give new life to dead sinners. Friends, have you lost faith in the power of God's word? Have you or have I forgotten that the message of the cross might seem like foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God? Have you, have I, forgotten the parable of the sower? Yes, much of that seed, that precious seed, might be lost to the birds or the weeds or the sun, the heat of the sun, but there will be a good soil and it will produce a harvest. As in Isaiah's day, God might use his message to harden people against him, but then and even now, there will be fruit. There'll be seed for the sower, there'll be bread for the eater. So as you speak to others about our Saviour, as we go about our work here, let's not forget that we do so in the power of God's word. We've considered the offer, the terms, and the guarantee. Three things. As we close, we'll look at one more thing, just the transformation that this brings, this word brings. In verses 12 to 13, there will be peace, there will be joy, there will be liberty as the captives return from their exile. But these verses go further than that. It's the whole curse of the fall that's been reversed, isn't it? Creation itself, which was subject to groaning and frustration and thorns, will be changed. It will become pleasant. There will be lovely evergreens instead of the horrible thorn bushes. Never again will it be ruined by the curse of sin, and all to the glory of God. A new heavens and a new earth. And so why would we ever want to miss out on this?